Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from February 6, 2019.
I am glad you're here. We're in the book of Ephesians, and 1 week ago we did the first half of the second chapter of Ephesians. And one of the great passages in the New Testament, Paul takes us from the beginning of you're dead in your sin, in your trespasses. But you remember in verse 4, after the first three verses, he describes the human condition, and it's just, it's hopeless, it's unfixable, it's almost beyond imagination how this can be solved, this problem of the human condition. And then verse 4, but God. But God. And from there, everything turns around. Because now we not only see that there's hope for the human condition, but that God has taken it upon himself to provide everything necessary. There's not one part of the Christian life. I had a conversation with somebody who's not yet a believer this week. And this is the very thing that came up in our conversation, because he said, I've tried to turn my life around 1,000 times. It never works. I can never do it. And I said, I get that. But here's the problem. You're attacking the problem like it's on the outside of you. You're trying to fix your behavior. You're trying to change your circumstances. You're trying to control your attitudes. You're trying to, all your fixes are external. But what you don't realize is your problem is internal. So the only way for you to turn your life around, the only way for you to be different, is somebody has to be given permission to come inside of you and fix you from the inside out. I said, we've got a whole culture that, I mean, we have phrases all the time. We make New Year's resolutions. We turn over a new leaf. You know, we start a new chapter. We begin a new day. I mean, we have all these little catchphrases that describe fresh starts, because everybody needs that. But it's an endless process, because it never lasts very long, because it's always done in our own power. And what the Bible teaches us is, your own power is always limited in its ability to provide permanent change, because you're a slave to a nature that is broken, that is twisted all the way down to the core of who you are. So the only answer to the human condition is, but God, who is rich in mercy and grace, he comes inside of us, and he starts the transformation process internally. Occasionally I'll have people say, well, I'd like to invite somebody to church, a coworker, a neighbor, but man, they lead a rough lifestyle, and I'm a little worried, because, you know, they're not really church material. Yeah, well, apart from the Holy Spirit, none of us are church material. I say, invite them. Well, you know, Pastor, how will people respond? I said, well, one thing is, we're 19 years into this experiment called Evergreen, and I have real confidence in the way Evergreen will respond. They will greet and welcome, and they will be sincere, and your friend will not be made to feel uncomfortable. But here's the thing. Don't lead him to think that he's got to get his act together before he can come to church. We come to church, and that's when we allow, at some point, we give the Spirit of Christ permission to come inside of us and start transforming the problem and changes from the inside out. Years ago, there was a guy who came to me, and he said, I'd like to join your church, but I drive a beer truck for a beer company. And I don't have a problem with that. And I don't want to come to your church if you're not okay with that. And I said, how about this? How about if you start coming to church and we just let God tell you what you need to do about driving a beer truck? How about if we just trust the Holy Spirit to help you figure out what a Christ-like life looks like? And sure enough, came and joined the church, began to experience what goes on here. And within 6 months, guess what? Went and found a different job because he no longer wanted to be in that industry. Now, that's not a comment about beer or anything else, but for him, it was the Holy Spirit saying, for what I want to do in you, I want you to lay this aside because it's not appropriate for you. But see, I didn't have to say, well, I got a checklist and you got to pass my checklist before you can come to Evergreen. Why do I have that attitude? Because I genuinely believe that the Holy Spirit knows how to deal with people and he knows how to transform them. But God. Well, if the first 10 verses of this chapter are really God's initiative in providing an answer to the human condition, what we're going to find now in the second half of the second chapter is the result that comes of that. Here's the brokenness of the human condition. Here's God providing an answer to that problem in Christ Jesus. Now, once that transaction takes place, then the most fascinating thing happens. God begins to build a church. Now, when we use the phrase build a church, because we often misuse the noun church, we define church as this building that we're in. You know, theologically, this is the church house. This is the church building. But we are the church. The church are the people who live out the Spirit of Christ in a generation. And we just have a building where we assemble on a regular schedule to be strengthened, to be taught, to be trained, to prepare, to be encouraged, to do all of those things that allow us as the church to go out and make a difference in our generation. Well, the second half of this chapter is just that. We've got this great problem, and then but God, verse 4, and we have this great solution. Well, you take the great problem and you match it with the great solution, and now beginning in verse 11, we're going to see the practical ramifications of that encounter. When God, through Christ, steps into the human condition and transforms people from what they were to what he means for them to become, well, that has a ripple effect, and the ripple effect is the assembling and the sending of the church. So, let's start in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2 and see if we can't follow these implications. The first 10 verses review the state of spiritual deadness that's common to everybody. I mean, the human condition, we use that phrase because it's all humans. We all have that same problem. From verse 11 forward, we're going to find the results and the responses to the experience of that new life when God's work comes into the human condition. And he's going to talk in terms of corporate life, because while salvation is an individual event, it is done individually for the purpose of creating something corporate. In other words, it's a false teaching. Those people that say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but I don't do church. I don't believe in organized religion. Clearly you're not reading the Bible, because the message of salvation is that you're accountable for your individual human condition. Salvation is individual. We're not saved as a generation. You don't get to go to heaven because great grandma was a good and godly woman. You're responsible for responding to the invitation of the gospel. It is an individual reality, salvation. But it has corporate implications, and you were never meant to live out that salvation individually. Now, in these verses that we're about to read, Paul is going to describe, he's going to take this issue of the way God takes our individual salvation and creates a corporate reality, this thing we call the body of Christ or the church. The Greek word is ekklesia. It means the gathering or the assembly. The way Paul's going to put that on display is he's going to take the greatest instance of human, I don't know, what's the opposite of reconciliation? The greatest instance of human rivalry and hatred. And it is the rivalry, the disdain between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. Let me read you a quote that I jotted down from one of my commentaries. F.F. Bruce is one of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century. And this is what he said about this passage, because Paul's gonna frame the implications of our individual salvation as we come together into this new thing that God creates called the body of Christ. And he's going to use the rivalry between the Jew and the Gentile and the reconciliation that God's word creates as the most obvious evidence that this thing called the church really is a supernatural endeavor. God is doing something that could never be accomplished by human strength. I jotted down this quote from F.F. Bruce. He says, "No iron curtain, no color bar, no class distinction, no national frontier of our century is more absolute than the cleavage between Jew and Gentile in antiquity." He said the transformation that enabled Jew and Gentile to become truly one in Christ was the greatest triumph of the gospel in the apostolic age. In other words, the greatest public display that God's work is actually a transforming work was reconciliation between these two groups that utterly hated each other. I'll give you some examples in just a minute as we get into the first point, the former state of rebellion. But let's read the first couple of verses of this paragraph, verses 11 and 12. Paul has, remember, he finished by saying you're saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's God's gift. That's verse 8, verse 9. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. Remember, he saved you not to punch your ticket so that you could go to heaven. Heaven is not the point of salvation. Heaven is a byproduct. I mean, you get heaven in the package. The point of salvation is God created influence and impact specifically fitted to your life. And when you became a follower of Jesus, that transformation, he slips you into those prepared opportunities, and he means for your life to be a public display of the work that he's done internally in you. Well, now he's going to take that, this idea that we're created for an agenda of good works that God has already mapped out for us, and he's going to put it in the framework of how we, in doing those good works, we find ourselves in a brand new relationship, not just with God, but with other human beings who are also coming out of the human condition and who are being transformed, and we are becoming family. All right, verse 11. "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world." Now, the first two verses of this paragraph are sort of similar to the way we started the first part of the chapter. He starts the first part of the chapter, the whole dead in trespasses and sins. The difference is, in the first three verses, he's describing the universal human condition. It's common to everybody. You're spiritually dead, and if we don't have but God, then you don't have a hope or a prayer of ever being better than you are. You're stuck. You're a slave to sin. That's the universal human condition. Now, in verse 11, he's coming back to this church in Ephesus, which was made up almost completely of Gentiles, people who didn't come from a Jewish heritage. All right? The church in Jerusalem is almost completely Jews that have discovered the Messiah. But as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, as he travels through the cities of the Roman Empire and plants churches, he goes and presents the gospel to the Jews in each city, wherever he can find them. But he's notoriously unsuccessful with Jews. Almost all of Paul's successes are with Gentiles. So the first three verses are the universal human condition. But now in verse 11, he comes back to this particular church. And he says, okay, I want you to recall who you are, who you used to be, what your background was. He said, you know, basically he says, you were formerly one thing, and he's going to come back in verse 13 when we get there, and he's going to say, but now. In the same way, verse 4 says, okay, here's the human condition, and it's hopeless, but God. The same way here, he's going to say, you need to remember who you were before you met Jesus, but now you're completely different. Okay, we'll get to that. Look at verse 11 and 12. He's using language to describe this Jewish-Gentile rivalry. I've called it their former state of rebellion, and he starts by describing how they were morally estranged. In view of their spiritual transformation, in view of the fact that this is the Church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus now, he wants them to remember their earlier state before God had saved them out of the human condition. Now let's talk about memory just for a second, because I don't want to miss this. Memory of our past can be positive or negative. And here's what determines it. When the enemy whispers in your ear about your past, he's trying to get you to have a lack of confidence about your ability to serve Christ. He's reminding you of who you used to be. Now, when the Holy Spirit recalls your past, he's not trying to drag you back into a paralysis because of your former sin. When the Holy Spirit reminds you of your past, what he's doing is he's reminding you of the greatness of the grace of God that was extended to you. So here's the key. When that voice that is in your head, you have to learn to distinguish the difference between the voice of the enemy and the voice of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is critical to the successful spiritual life. But there are ways to identify the voice. There are ways to know who you're listening to. And here's the way. When the enemy recalls your past, he does it in an accusatory, hurtful way. The enemy says, do you remember the way you used to be? You remember when you were in college, all that stuff that you did? You remember those relationships and the people that you hurt? You remember the way you treated people that depended on you, the way you betrayed trust? You remember all those things in your past? You're a pretty sorry person. Okay, right there's the clue. The voice that accuses you, the voice that drags up your past to beat you over the head with it, that is the accuser of the brothers. Guess what? We don't listen to him. We refuse to take his garbage. We don't let him dump on us. That's his strategy. When the Holy Spirit reminds us of our past, it sounds something like this. The Holy Spirit says, remember how deep in a hole you used to be? Remember the things you used to be into, the decisions that you made that got you in such a jam? Do you remember that God reached way, way, way down to pull you out of a pit and to lift you up to be something you could never be on your own? See, the difference is, now the Holy Spirit, He can scold you. I mean, He's scolded me a few times in my life. But here's the thing. The enemy accuses us in the most hurtful, the most destructive, the most damaging way possible. When the Holy Spirit confronts us, even if He's trying to correct us, He corrects us, but He never wounds us in the process. His voice is always an encouragement to live up to who you are in Christ. Those decisions, that's not worthy of who you are. You're a child of the King. He's drawing you upward while the enemy is trying to drag you backward. What Paul is doing here is he is speaking the voice of the Holy Spirit. He says, I want you to remember the way you used to be. Now, he's not going to beat him over the head with it. That's not his intention here. He's calling attention to the depths of grace, the richness of mercy that has come to them. And looking backward, remembering who we were, and especially thinking about who we would be without Jesus, that's a tremendous motivation to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to pursue holiness, to be Christ-like, because we know what it used to be like. We remember the decisions and the pain and the hurt. We haven't forgotten the human condition, but that's not us anymore. Why? Because we have a but God moment in our world, in our lives. Now, here in verse 11, he says, now remember who you are and what you were. You were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised. Now that's just code language. He's saying you're Gentiles and you're called the uncircumcised by those who were circumcised. Now, without being too graphic, let me just talk about this rivalry. So intense was the Jewish contempt for Gentiles that it was not even lawful. It was not even culturally acceptable for a Jew to assist a Gentile woman in her hour of childbirth. I mean, if a woman is in the public marketplace and she's a Gentile and she goes into labor and she's about to have a baby and you were a Jew, you were required by Jewish law to just keep on walking. Why? Because the last thing this world needs is another Gentile being born into the world. That's the depth of this rivalry. When a Jewish man or woman married a Gentile, the Jewish family would perform a funeral. Because at the moment that Jewish child married a Gentile, they were considered dead to their family. And they would go to the extremes of actually conducting a funeral and burying, in a sense, the memory of that child from the family. Even to enter into a Gentile house made a Jew ceremonially unclean. In fact, one interesting story, there are accounts in the ancient history books. When Jews would travel outside of Palestine, outside of Judea, when they would have to go on business and they would cross the border and they would travel into Gentile lands and they'd have to conduct business or whatever, they were instructed within Jewish law that when they got back to the border of Judea, they were to take their shoes off and bang them together to get all the Gentile dust off their shoes so they wouldn't bring any Gentile dirt into the Holy Land with them. Now, I hope you're capturing the rivalry here. Now, I'm talking about all the Jewish attitudes, but let me just ask you this question. If you knew there was a people group out there that had these kinds of rules and regulations toward you, what do you think your return attitude would be? Listen, the Gentile world, the Roman world, hated the Jews. They were prideful, they were arrogant, they were exclusive. They hated the Jews. I mean, part of the enemy's strategy was because God was unwrapping this gift of redemption through the Jewish people, that's why the Jews have always been targets of such serious persecution. Now, granted, they haven't always been a real lovable kind of people in different generations and different historical periods. But even up to the Holocaust of the 20th century, the hatred of the Jews is not driven by racial tension. It is driven by a spiritual enemy that can't attack God, so he attacks the people that God loves. That's why Christian persecution is happening in the 21st century. You know, we've had more Christian martyrs since the year 1900, the last 118 plus years. There have been more Christian martyrs in the last century and a quarter than the first 19 centuries before that. Now, why is that? Well, obviously because there are more Christians on the planet right now than ever before. But the fact of the matter is, the enemy knows his time is short, and he can't topple God off of his throne, so what's his next best strategy? He tries to hurt the people that God loves, the people that Christ died for, namely us. That's where persecution comes from. Now, he uses this language, and he says, you remember, you were called the uncircumcised. It was a very pejorative, a hateful term. You almost have to spit it out of your mouth, the uncircumcised. Well, what this refers to, you don't need an anatomy lesson, but circumcision was the visible physical mark of being a part of the Jewish people. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and it was a requirement that God made as a sign of their commitment to the covenant. In the Jewish mind, an uncircumcised man, frankly, it wasn't a sexual, there wasn't a sexual implication. In the Jewish mind, an uncircumcised man was a man whose very physical body cries out his heathenism. I mean, his paganism, his godlessness is shouted by the very visible demonstration of his lack of the mark of covenant relationship. So there is this hatred here between Jews and Gentiles. They were morally estranged. There was nothing a Jew could do that a Gentile would find pleasing or acceptable. There was nothing a Gentile could do that a Jew would be satisfied or willing to accept. But not only were they estranged from the Jews, who were really the source of the message of redemption, they were spiritually bankrupt. Listen to this. Listen to the weight of this verse. I mean, look back at verse 12. He says, at that time, you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. I mean, let me just walk you through that. You were without the Messiah. You had no connection to Jesus. This is Paul. You know, I've told you before, Paul's favorite, he didn't use the word Christian, Paul's favorite description of a follower or a believer, his favorite description is what he would call someone who is in Christ. Well, here he uses the exact opposite of that. The opposite of in Christ is, you remember, you were without Christ. You had no connection to him whatsoever. He was not a part of your life. But not only were you without Christ, without the Messiah, you were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. In other words, some translations say you were aliens and strangers. Aliens, you were outside the boundary of God's activity that he was conducting through the chosen people of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. In other words, you had no share in God's promises. Now he's just piling this up. Okay, see this. He says, you gotta remember, you didn't know Jesus. You weren't a part of the people of God, Israel. You had no connection to the promises. They didn't apply to you. But he's not done there. Look at the next phrase. He says, you were without hope. I reviewed this Greek word this afternoon. You were without hope. And I found a very interesting description in one of my commentaries. One writer says, hope is a blending of desire with expectation. In other words, what I yearn for is joined with an expectation that that is what I'm actually going to receive. And hope is the attitude that one of these days I'm going to get what I so desperately ache to have. But then he went on to say this. This is the one thing, hope, that the Gentile world of the first century did not have. The literature of the first century tells us about inscriptions on tombstones that provide unimpeachable evidence that the Gentile world would speak a permanent farewell to their loved ones when they laid their bodies in the grave. They had no expectation. They had no hope that they would ever be reunited, that they would ever see each other again. Death was this crowning achievement that hung over every human endeavor. And frankly, with death having the final word, nothing in life really matters. There's various schools of thought, various philosophies in the 20th and 21st century that have these views. Sometimes we call it existentialism. Sometimes we call it nihilism. It's the idea that there is no meaning. I mean, we're the product of blind, random, evolutionary chance. So anything good we have is just a coincidental intersection of things that happen to make us content in the moment, but it doesn't mean anything. We're just the most advanced of the animals, and when you die, you die, you worm food, you go away, there's no afterlife, there's no existence, and because there's nothing after this, nothing here really matters. Be a good person. Be a bad person. What difference does it make? Make yourself happy as best you can, given the limited resources. Steal what you want because it doesn't ultimately matter. There's no moral standard. There's no objective reality. There's no God that we answer to. Death has the last laugh. Well, we have a hard time as followers of Jesus grasping the utter despair of that worldview. Why? Because Paul tells the Corinthian church, death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? Death, you don't get the last laugh on me. Man, the worst you can do is close my eyes physically in this world. You can separate me temporarily from people that I love, but you don't get the call, you don't get to make the final call on me. Because I have hope. I have a desire for something that's meaningful, that's permanent, that can't be damaged by sin. I have a desire to be with God, but I also have the expectation that that desire is actually going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled. The Gentile world of the first century didn't have that. And frankly, the unbelieving American population of the 21st century doesn't have that either. That's why the gospel is every bit as relevant today as it was when Paul wrote these words. They had no hope. The melancholy that enshrouded the ancient pagan world had deepened, by the time of the New Testament, it had deepened into an unrelieved gloom. Life was so full of trouble. There are actually philosophers writing in the first century Rome who argued that the best possible thing that could happen to you is that you had never been born. And the second best possible thing is that once you were born, you could just die and be relieved of all of this. Now let me tell you something. If you want a crappy worldview to get you through the day, that'll do it. That qualifies. I wish I'd never been born, but I was. You heard about the man, is it in Canada? Well, the case that was just announced. I think it was Canada, but I can't remember exactly. There's a man who has just filed a lawsuit against his parents for giving him birth without his permission. I would pay $10 to be the judge on this case. I would love to write the opinion on that. But he's taking his parents to court, and his argument is, I didn't ask for this, and involuntarily you have subjected me to a lifetime of suffering. Well, that's exactly what Paul's describing here. He's describing an entire first century culture that said the best thing that could happen to you is to never be born. And the second best thing that could happen to you is to just die quickly and get out from under it all. Folks, this is the world culture into which the gospel brought hope. The human condition was universal. A bunch of spiritual dead people. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, he made it possible for us to find meaning, for us to discover purpose, for us to gain hope. Oh, but we're not even finished here. He says you were without the Messiah. I mean, you had no connection to the Messiah. You were excluded from the people of God. You were foreigners to the promises of God. You were without hope. And on top of that, you were without God in the world. In other words, to have no hope for the future is bad enough. But he said you didn't even have hope in the present, which was tragic. I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, I don't believe in an afterlife. I think when you die, you just die, you cease to exist, the worms eat your body, and there's nothing left, nobody remembers you, it's just all over, there's nothing. That's bad enough. I don't have hope for an afterlife. But what he says is, you didn't even have enough hope to get through the day. You didn't have a hope that said, today's going to mean something. I'm going to live my life today in a way that matters. Does this not sound like 21st century America? This is the worldview of our culture. We have a generation that has been told from the day they were born, you're an accident, you're a random collection of molecules that accidentally assembled itself. You're not going anywhere, you didn't come from anywhere, nothing you do matters. My question is, how do you get out of bed in the morning? I mean, what's the point? Well, why do you think suicide rates are back on the increase after about two generations of declining numbers? Why is suicide increasing today? The economy's booming. We've got more gadgets. You know, our poor people have smartphones. You know, I saw a woman with a sign collecting money next to the highway the other day. And I guess she finished her shift because I saw her go around the corner and get into her car and drive off. Now, I'm not saying she didn't need money, but I'm saying our poor people drive home in vehicles. What do we have to be sad about? What we have to be sad about is we've been told your life doesn't mean anything. And it is hard to live in that worldview. Now, Paul's not dragging them back to that. He's asking them to recall their former state of rebellion because he's going to come to verse 13 and say, but now everything is different. It's all changed. Look at verses 13 through 18. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. When the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now let's talk about this. I've given you this second point, the new state of reconciliation, and I talk about human reconciliation and divine reconciliation. What Paul says here is the first result, the first practical implication of salvation is that God broke down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, I can't adequately communicate the depth of hatred and disdain between these two groups of people in the first century. I mean, there's nothing like it. If you go to the post-Civil War period and you go to the Deep South and you say white people hated black people and black people hated white people, I'm telling you, at the worst moment in American history, it still doesn't rival the first century relationship between Jews and Gentiles. We don't have anything that can touch this rivalry. They hated each other. I mean, it's mind-boggling when you read the literature about the lengths that they would go to avoid each other in the first century. And Paul says the first thing God did to take this dramatic transformation out of the human condition into something supernatural, the way he put that individual salvation, the way he put that on public display, was he took these two separate groups and he abolished their separations. He talks about the barrier of the dividing wall. In the ancient temple, in the temple in Jerusalem, I don't know if you can picture, if you have in your mind the architecture, but the temple was sort of a shotgun house. If that phrase means anything to you, sort of a shotgun house approach. And there was a series of courtyards that you would pass through. And there was, at one point, there was a space in the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. It was built to be the place where non-Jews who were seeking to know the true God could come, and that place was reserved for them to be taught, for them to listen and learn about Israel's God. It was the place, frankly, where the gospel was supposed to be presented. But there was this wall, barrier wall, with guards in the doorway between the court of the Gentiles and the next court where the Jews could go. In other words, when you were a Gentile, even when you came seeking God, you could only come so far. And the Jews did everything they could to communicate the message that you couldn't go past this wall. You're not welcome any closer to our God than this wall. But what happened in Christ? He's using the language they would have understood. He was talking about this wall between the Jewish court and the Gentile court in the temple in Jerusalem. Christ came, and guess what? He broke down that wall. See, in the temple that Christ created, there is his presence, and there is now open access for any and all to make their way into his presence. This was the tangible result of salvation. God's purpose of salvation was he saved some Gentiles and he saved some Jews specifically so that he could put them together, and they were no longer Jews and they were no longer Gentiles. They were now one man, what we today would call a Christian. God created a new category of human being. Paul tells us in other places where he says in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. Well, that's what he's telling us here in Ephesians. Those are old designations. Those are our former state of rebellion. He's talking to Gentiles here. So he says, you were far away. Now the Jews were nearer. They had the revelation of the Old Testament. They had the promises of God. They were nearer, but guess what? The ones far away and the ones near, they still have to come through Christ. The Jews had some advantages because they knew the stories. They knew the prophecies of the Messiah. They had some advantages that the Gentiles didn't have. But the bottom line was, nobody gets to boast. Paul writes in different places. For example, in Romans, he writes to a Jewish collection of people saying, you know, you don't get to be prideful because you were Jewish. You are here by the same grace that God used to save the Gentiles. We're on level ground at the cross. Well, we don't have the whole Jewish-Gentile thing by and large in our generation, but we can frame that application in other ways. Do you used to have a drinking problem? Do you used to be, do you used to sleep around with people in multiple relationships? Just steal from people that trusted you? Did you live a life of sin? Did you fight addiction? Were you a thief? Guess what? There's no ranking of who's better and who's worse in the church. Well, yeah, the guy came into the church, he drove a beer truck. Guess what? The guy that drives the beer truck, the guy that has the devil, demonic symbols tattooed on his body, the person coming out of an unhealthy sexual relationship, a person released from prison after horrendous crimes that they've been convicted of, guess what? When we come to the cross, all that's in our past. We're level at the cross. What Paul's saying here is he took the Jews and the Gentiles and he put their past behind them and he made them into a new man. What he says to us is he takes robbers and thieves and liars and sex perverts and drug addicts and alcoholics and prideful executives and people who embezzle from their company and people who mistreat their families. He takes all those people and he brings them to the cross and he makes a new person out of them. The only reason we remember those things is not so that Satan can drag us back to those things, but because remembering where we've come from puts the grace of God on display. And now something new has happened. People that we would never have even liked in our old life, now because of Christ, guess what? We're family. I mean, I'm a kid from the north side of Tulsa. I grew up in a part of town that, you know, even in a fairly homogeneous community like Tulsa, you know, I grew up on the north side. Southsiders didn't give us the time of day. There was a class distinction. There was, you know, I was from the poor side of town. I was from the side of town where all the black people lived. I was from the side of town where most of the crimes occurred. Oh, you're a north sider. Oh, well, yeah, we know about you. See, human nature by definition, we're all about building barriers and separating people into different categories so that we can find where we rank. None of that is a part of the gospel. It goes away. It's no longer us and them. It's no longer, you know, I'm better than you, I'm worse than you. We've all been saved by grace, and God has put us in a place to live out a life of impact and good works that He's made specifically for us. That reconciliation of people who would never get along on their own, that is the evidence of this extraordinary reality that we call the gospel. Human beings of different backgrounds, of different worldviews, of different standards, of different races, of different cultures, they become brothers and sisters in Christ. Even today, but especially in the first century, but even today, it's a mind-boggling transformation. And that's why, let me make you real uncomfortable here. That's why racial prejudice among Christians is the most embarrassing sin of our generation. You do not have the right to categorize people by race or color when God has brought us together at the cross and made us family. Now, somebody may walk out and say, boy, the pastor's getting a little touchy, but I'm serious about this. If you have prejudice against those people, whoever those people are, you better get on your knees and ask God to wash you clean of those ungodly attitudes. Because there are only two kinds of people in the world. Not black, white, yellow, brown. Not rich, poor. Not educated, uneducated. There are two kinds of people. Those who are still captured by the human condition and those who are being transformed by the Spirit of Christ. That's it. They're one or the other. And when we see those who are still captured in the human condition, we got to remember they're not the enemy. They're prisoners of the enemy. You got that crotchety person at work that nobody likes to be around because they are just one god-awful human being? I get it. It's easy to look at that person and say, man, I cannot stand that guy. He is a horrible person. But what you have to do is you have to come back and say, he's not the enemy. He is a captive of the enemy. And as horrible as he is, as lousy as he is, as gripey as he is, as uncomfortable as it is to be around him, if he could meet Jesus, guess what? He wouldn't be like that. And invariably, every time I have an attitude like that towards somebody, I'm like, you know, that guy, I just hate being around that guy. You know what the Holy Spirit says? Gabbert? Calls me Gabbert a lot. He says, Gabbert, have you ever stopped to imagine in your pride, in your arrogance, in your self-sufficiency, have you imagined how intolerable you would be if you didn't have Jesus in your life? And every time I have to go, oh man, I hate when that happens. That guy over there is not my enemy. He's a prisoner of war. He's captured by the enemy. I got to keep my eyes on who the enemy is. And that's why, as lousy as that guy is, I have to do my best to love him. I have to do my best to share my faith with him. I have to do my best to talk to him. He may be that kind of person because nobody has ever offered him another way. Paul is saying human reconciliation is the most public evidence that God is real and salvation and the gospel is true. Because the reconciliation of groups that could never be reconciled by themselves, that's the proof, the evidence that there is a Spirit of God in the world doing something amazing among people. If we have we don't have a lot of racial diversity at Evergreen because we don't really live in that much of a racially diverse part of town. But on any given Sunday, we have believers who are African American. We have believers that of various Asian heritages. We have American Indians that are a part of this family that worship here. And we don't have a huge demonstration of diversity, but what we have is a single family made up of lots of different kinds of people. It is a public display that what God is up to is a real thing, because there's nothing natural about the collection of different people in Christ. Not only human reconciliation, but divine reconciliation. That's where he says the death of Christ secured peace with God and provided access to God. The language here is of the ability to approach an ancient royal court. In other words, to come to the king and be in his presence, because you have permission. It is another public demonstration of this amazing result of salvation. He did this so that he might reconcile both, he's talking about Jesus and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by them. When the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both now have access by one Spirit to the Father. Guess what? People who are different from you, they get to God the same way through Jesus Christ. Real quickly, the last point is just a closing here. I've called it the permanent state of relationship. This is real quick, but let's read from verse 19. He says, so then, and there again is that word. I love when they preserve the translation. That is a single word in the Greek, but it's an important word. It's like therefore. Paul is saying, because of everything I've just described, we started with the human condition, but God came in and provided a way out of the human condition. And he took people with the background that you had, and he brought us to the cross, and through the cross gave us access to God. We now have peace with God, but we also have peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. All of that. So then, because of all of that, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. See, he said, remember, you were foreigners. You were strangers. You didn't have any part in the promises of God. You weren't a part of the people of God. You didn't have citizenship with Israel. But now you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Now, let me stop right there, because I've put those together in this phrase, naturalized and adopted. Paul's using two images here. He uses the first one. It's the language of citizenship. He says you are a naturalized citizen, a spiritually enfranchised part of the nation of Jesus Christ. You've been granted citizenship in this kingdom. But not only that, he uses the language of family. You are fellow citizens with the saints, but you're also members of God's household. That's family language. That's adoption language. You now have an intimate, warm, personal connection with God, who you refer to for the first time in human history as Father. There is no religion on the earth outside of Christianity that I know of. And I have studied in lots of different directions. There is no religion that I know of that refers to God in the intimate terms of Father or Papa or Daddy. That is unique to us. Why are we allowed to use that kind of language? Because Paul is exhausting the images that he can grasp to get this point across. You've been made a citizen. You've been adopted. You have a relationship now with a new Father. But there's still more. You're built up as a dwelling place. Look at the last part of this. You're a citizen with the saints. You're a member of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. In other words, he says, I'm going to use the language of citizenship to communicate what has happened to you. I'm going to use the language of family to describe that you've been adopted. But now he uses the language of building construction, and he says, you are a spiritual structure that God lives inside of. Now here's what I don't want you to miss. We did this chapter in 2 weeks, but I want to make sure you catch the flow, because we have just finished in a remarkable place. And I want to point it out by showing you where we started. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 22, you are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes you went from the human condition of being dead in your sin, rejected by God, separated for eternity. And we come full circle and find out that we are actually the residence in which God resides. Oh my stars. This is the gospel in a nutshell. The almost unimaginable process of leaving the human condition of spiritual deadness and becoming a citizen of the kingdom, a member of the family, a residence of the Spirit of God Himself. Man, don't lose the sheer awe of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing chapter. Father, as we move forward, I pray that you'll teach us by your Spirit that chapter 3, as we begin to move toward the end of Paul's theological part of this letter, I pray that you'll just make it clear and understandable to our minds, that you would implant the word in our hearts. Father, that we would be, that we would live every day not in the despair and the meaninglessness and the hopelessness of our generation, but in this awe-inspiring reality that we are the very house in which God dwells. He's chosen us to be His temple. Lord, it's been said many times, in the Old Testament, God had a temple for His people, but in the New Testament, He has a people for His temple. Thank you for the high, almost unspeakable privilege of being the temple of God, the dwelling place of your Spirit. Father, continue to transform us. Let us put reconciliation with those around us on display, so that just like the first century, the world is drawn to Christ because they see something happening in the church that they don't see happening anywhere else. Men and women of different backgrounds, of different cultures, of different races, finding level footing and becoming family by the miraculous intervention of the Spirit of God in their lives. Father, let Evergreen be that place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.